We are now on our last series of sermons from the book of Job, and there's a printed outline inserted in your bulletin, so you may want to use that to follow the sermon this morning. Now, during my childhood days, my favorite comic book was not DC or Charlie Brown, because they were just too expensive for me. My favorite comic book was instead, slide up, it's a Hong Kong published comic book called Lao Fuzi. In English, Old Master Q. It's a popular comic book with simple humor, simple enough to make me laugh. Of course, sometimes I would need mom's help to translate the Chinese words for me. And there was one comic strip that I remember to this day. It had one day Old Master Q seeking a fortune teller. He stretched out the palm of his hand, the fortune teller looked at the palm of his hand and said, "Ah, bad life. It's going to be a bitter life for you," to Old Master Q's dismay. But then the fortune teller continued and said, "But good news when you reach 60 years old." And suddenly Old Master Q's face lit up, beamed with anticipation. He says, "The good news is, once you reach 60, you will have become so used to it." I laughed at that strip. We laugh listening to it, and yet we laugh to it with nervous laughter, don't we? Because we do believe that life is hard, generally, and it will be so for a lifetime. And the only thing, it seems, that can release us from the pain and the misery of a hard life is end of life. No wonder many people read the last chapter of Job with disappointment. Disappointment. Because how the story ends for Job, they say, is kind of stale. It's like the predictable, "and he lives happily ever after." It's the stuff Disney fairy tales are made of. And so for some people, they say, this chapter, it is so surreal. There's even talk that the story should have just ended at chapter 42, verse 6, where Job says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The end. Curtains closed. Applause, applause. But to describe as disappointing the way Job's story ends is actually to miss the intended message of the book. It is not disappointing. It is instead delightfully surprising. Mind-blowing, in fact. And why do I say so? First point in your outline. It's because towards the end of this story, we are surprised and we discover that God declares Job's friends to be in the wrong. This is quite a surprise. You see, when we read the speeches of the friends along with Job's speech between chapters 3 to 31, what the friends said about God were by and large on the dot. They were correct. So for instance, Eliphaz says, "God wounds, he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And the answer, of course, is no. Zophar says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know?" And so we see that these guys actually know their theology. And so when they came to sympathize and comfort Job, one can actually say that they are what? They are, quote unquote, biblical counselors. Biblical counselors. Problem was, as we have learned from the past sermons, is that they ventured to speak on God's behalf. They did not stop with, "You see, God is like this. You see, God is like that." But they went on to say, "God is doing this to you. God is doing that to you." And they said those things with reckless confidence. They've voluntarily appointed themselves to be spokespersons for God. And they were emboldened to interpret, without even batting an eyelid, that what's happening to Job is actually God's punishment on the sinful. Take, for instance, Eliphaz. He says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish," insinuating to Job that this happens to you because you have sinned against God. Look at Bildad's counsel to Job. "But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place." See, the friends speak as though they have gotten God all figured out. Gotten God all figured out. And so they interpreted God's treatment of Job according to their watertight theology, obviously ignorant of what went on in the heavenly realms, ignorant that Job was not getting all the calamity because he had sinned against God, ignorant that Job in reality received evil and good, received evil and trouble despite being a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil, as described by God himself. Remember chapter 1? God, who also said of Job that there is no one on earth like him. Friends were ignorant of God's assessment of Job, and they were equally ignorant of God's mysterious purposes and plans. Yet, they were presumptuous to speak for God. And so, to their horror, to their shock, and I must say, to our surprise, when God finally speaks, the Lord tells Eliphaz directly, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me." Friends have misrepresented God. They have issued wrong statements about God, and this angered the Almighty. Now, this must have been quite a shock for the friends who had all along thought that they were right. All along, they were convinced that God is a fair God who compensates men. All along, they were very sure that God is a retributive God. He punishes the wicked for their evil deeds, and he rewards the righteous for their righteous acts. All along, they thought that God is confined and restricted by that rule. But they were wrong. God's anger against the three supposed comforters, three friends of Job, tell us something today, dear friends. It's that we must never assume that we have gotten God all figured out. Never assume that. Never assume that we've understood God fully to the point that we can even venture to interpret one's suffering as a simple result of this or a result of that. So beware of the folly of saying to your brother, "Your cancer is because of your sin," or "Your condition is because of your lack of faith." Be very careful, because God did not reveal to us a very neat flowchart. If this, then this. If not, then that. No, God did not show us a neat flowchart in how he deals with his people. So many years ago, I remember a teenager in my youth group contracted leukemia. And his church leaders went on to tell the parents that his illness, his cancer, will be cured if the parents turn away from the idols and turn to Jesus. They have assumed that they've gotten God's plan figured out, and boldly went to challenge the parents and boldly spoke on God's behalf. But the teenager died a few months later. See, never assume that you have gotten God all figured out. As I have mentioned before, there are mysteries that belong to God. There are purposes and plans that remain undisclosed to us. Suffering in this life, friends, is very complex. And the innocent do suffer for reasons unknown to us and for reasons that may remain unknown to us for eternity. What we are clearly called to do is to pray for those who are suffering, that they persevere in their faith, that they cling on to God. What we are called to do is to provide them practical help and journey with them towards their growth in godliness. And so God declared Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to be in the wrong. That is a surprise indeed. Now, another mind-blowing fact to how the story ended for Job is that, second point, God declares Job to be in the right. See, all along, Job's friends had strongly believed that Job was in the wrong. To the friends, Job was wrong in justifying himself. Job was wrong to plead innocence. Eliphaz, for instance, insisted that Job was being disciplined by God. And so Job must consider himself blessed because he's being disciplined by God. Bildad was even more heartless. He was certain that Job's children died because they sinned against the Almighty. And so Bildad urged Job to confess to God so that his fortunes would be immediately restored. Now Zophar was worse. Zophar insinuated that God has already given a discount to Job. Job deserved far more the wrath of God. So he says, Job says this, "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." You know, like there was a file that was deleted on God's cloud storing Job's sin. God has even forgotten some of your sin. Job better put away sin now so that God will lift up Job's face. That was Zophar's take on God. And so together, Job's friends all along were convinced Job was wrong. Can I say too that some of us all along likewise suspected that Job must have sinned against God too to deserve such a calamity? I mean, we read of Job cursing the day of his birth and we are horrified by it. Cursing the day of your birth comes very close to cursing God who made that day. It's a little bit like saying, "God, I am angry. I'm not angry at you. I'm just angry that you caused this to happen." It's very close. We are appalled too that Job was so confident that he did not sin against God. And we are disturbed that he was so bold to say, slide comes up, "Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." That was Job's cry to God, his challenge to God. And yet God, in the end, declared Job to be in the right. And then recall 2 weeks back and a week ago when we look at chapters 38 to 41, did not God, when he finally spoke out of the storm, did he not put in two charges against Job? First charge, do you remember? Job darkened the counsel of God. Job concluded that God messed up running the universe. The programs failed. There were glitches all over. Second charge is that Job discredited God's justice. Job committed what the judges would call contempt of court. You know, when a citizen criticizes a judge's sentence or criticizes the verdict, that's what Job is doing. Job showed contempt for God's court. Job showed contempt for God's justice. Contempt for God's way of handling the righteous and the wicked. He charges God as somebody who lets the wicked go scot-free while he picks on the righteous. So you see, God had put in two charges against Job, and yet in the end, when he contrasted Job with the three friends, God declared Job to be in the right. And he says, slide comes up, "I am angry with you and your two friends," speaking to Eliphaz, "because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." The next verse, same words, "You have not spoken of me what is right, Eliphaz, as my servant Job has." The surprising declaration by God shows us that though God took account of every word that Job said, in its entirety, in its summation, Job was actually right. That means that Job's struggle, his rash words, his anger, his questioning, when all taken together, actually expresses fidelity to God. He held on to God. He stubbornly sought an audience with him while maintaining that he did not sin against God. Job did not curse God to his face, which is what the devil had wanted him to do, which is what his wife had wanted him to do. What Job says about God in its totality is that God is not as simple as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thinks him to be. God is not predictable by some neat algorithms. God, instead, is unfathomable. The friends failed to explain God. Only God can explain himself. That is why Job persistently sought to have an audience with God. He wanted God to do some explanation. To Job, God's hiddenness and God's unfathomability is displayed in suffering. This is very unlike the friends' set of beliefs. That is why God declared the friends to be wrong. Job, surprise, surprise, was instead declared to be right. And yet, one thing we shouldn't miss noting in what God's verdict towards the friend is this, is that we must not miss noting how God calls Job. God calls him, "My servant Job." Remember in chapters 1 and 2, when God speaks of Job to Satan at the beginning of the story, God asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He refers to Job as my servant twice. And here again, when God speaks of Job this time to Eliphaz and to the friends, he refers to Job as my servant Job twice. So clearly, it reveals to us that God has a special eye upon Job, that he takes delight in Job. If I may say, Job is his blue-eyed servant. Job is God's servant who submits to God always, bids his will, takes both good and trouble from him, blesses his name in plenty and in need, and will never curse him to his face. That is why, surprise, surprise, God declares Job to be in the right. Moving on, another reason why Job's story has a mind-blowing ending is that, third point, only Job's intercession for the friends would be accepted. See, the friends had insisted that Job needed patching up with God because of his arrogance, they say, because of the nonsense that he has been spouting against God. Well, what do you know? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they were the ones who had a lot of patching up to do with the angry God. The Lord instructs them, "So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves." Now, 7 bulls or 7 rams is a lot of sacrifice, friends. I mean, if we use the Levitical laws for our reference, and then if we say treat Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's sins as unintentional sins, the Levitical sacrificial requirements were just 1 female goat. But 7 rams and 7 bulls, that's like supersized sacrifice for supersized sins. You see how angry God is against the 3 friends of Job? And yet, the sacrifices alone won't do. God says, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." I read this part and I imagine if there's a background music, it is wah, 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 wah. Because it's a slap on the faces of the friends of Job. All along, they thought that God's judgment is upon the one suffering. Now they are brought into the realization that the one who suffered is the one who will save them from God's judgment. That's why we cannot help but see the foolishness of the cross here. How the foolishness of the cross brings salvation to those who believe in Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, is the one who suffered innocently the judgment of God. The judgment that is rightfully poured out on us. And yet Jesus, the one who suffered, saves us from God's judgment. What a delightful surprise revealed in God's wisdom. The message of the cross, the Apostle Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, more needs to be said about the folly of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and the warning for us. Now, to avoid the folly of the three men is not to shun away from theology. It is not to shun the study of God's revealed word. That would have been foolish. The Bible tells us, Scripture tells us, after all, that God's word is for us, according to the Apostle Paul, God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the women of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, there are mysteries that belong to God, but what He has revealed to us in His word, He invites us to treasure and to know, and so lead us to truly know God, love Him, trust Him, obey His revealed will. Perhaps the folly, too, of Job's miserable comforters, his friends, aside from presumptuously speaking on God's behalf, is that they were never recorded to have spoken to God. Did you notice that from the speeches? They spoke a lot about God. God is this, God is that. But never in this book was it recorded of them speaking to God. And so we can deduce that, as presented for us here, the danger of loving theology and yet devoid of the love for God. It's loving the study of God, but not God. Now, I've seen that a lot. Once there was a man many years back who came and asked for financial help. And he tells me that he is a missionary lost in the city. His companions have left him and he's now missing and he needs some cash to go back. And I get requests like this. And how do I know he's legit? I asked him to name me the New Testament books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And he named it. But he missed out Timothy. So I said, oh, you forgot Timothy. Oh, yeah, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I asked him, who's the author of Timothy? And he tells me, the traditional view or the debated view? Wow, I didn't know that there was a traditional and a debated view. All along in my Bible school, we were taught it was written by Paul. And so I gave him some cash. I helped him. Little did I know that later on, this man has been going around churches, swindling people, and even telling them to test him on the books of the Bible, thanks to my idea. Beware of the love for theology that is devoid of the love for God. Devoid of the love for God's will and God's ways. Where else do we see this? Sometimes we see that in people who delight in debating theology with you. Have you ever met people like that? They want to debate with you in order to test your Bible knowledge, in order to test your Bible prowess. People who ask you questions, but actually they already know the answer. They just wanted you to ask them if they know the answer. So sometimes the escape ploy that I take is I would ask them, oh, by the way, how's your marriage? How's your prayer life? And then they will tell you, oh, sorry, I need to go. A delight in knowing God's word must lead to the delight for God. A delight in obeying and trusting Him. Another delightful surprise in this last chapter is, next point, is that God doubled what Job had lost. See, friends, God did not just give a one-to-one replacement. God, instead, doubled what Job has lost. This is awesome. God is infinitely better than the Apple Store. God is infinitely better than the insurance companies who just compensate you according to the market price of that whatever item you lost. What does God do? God does not give a one-to-one replacement of his 7,000 sheep, but God gives back 14,000 sheep. Not 3,000 camels, but 6. God doubled them up. Now, technically, for God to give back exactly what was lost is already exceedingly generous of him. But to give back, to give Job back double the number of his possessions is actually mind-blowing. Because it's the kind that will bankrupt insurance companies. It's the kind that will shake the markets. But that is the generosity of God. God also gave Job 10 children. And should somebody ask, but why not 20? I thought it's doubled. Why only 10? Shouldn't God have doubled it too? Now, like what he did with the animals? Now, I cannot know for certain how to answer that question, except perhaps to suggest that it shows us that humans are not like animals. Humans are made in the image of God. Animals are made after their likeness. Humans are relational beings. Animals are just possessions. Although I have to be very careful in saying that to dog lovers. But here's something for us to ponder with delight. In the resurrection, how many children will Job have had in his lifetime? If you do your math, it's 20, isn't it? Twice the amount of the children that he has lost in the storm. Indeed, what a delightful surprising ending it is. Now, the ladies in our midst will protest if I do not say something concerning Job's daughters. So let me say something about Job's daughters. The narrator here gives a lot of space to mention Job's daughters. See, at the beginning of the story, they were just nameless daughters who were house hopping, remember? To their brothers' houses. Celebrate and party with them. But here now, they're not to be taken for granted. They have now names. Jemima, which means dove. Keziah, which means cinnamon. And Keren Hapuk, which means an expensive eye shadow. It's according to my study Bible. In other words, the daughters' names were Dove, Spice Girl, and Miss Innisfree. Telling us, giving away their attributes, that they are the most beautiful girls in all the land. Beautiful and wealthy as well. Job granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And I think the special mention of the pretty daughters here highlight the truth that when God replaces what was lost, it's not merely a replacement. It's not even brand new. It's an upgrade. It's God giving you back now what is premium, if I may use those terms. All because God is exceedingly gracious. And the last surprise to end the story of Job, point number 5. Job went on to live for 140 more years. 140 years of what seems to be the good life. If I may ask, how old do you wish to live up to? Some people tell me, no, I don't want to live so old. Up to what age do you wish to live? The biblical answer, if there is actually Psalm 90. 70 or 80 years at most, because there'll be just trouble and and sorrow. It may be a difficult old age. You may have backache, bed sores, dementia, Parkinson's, and all. And so old age is, for many, a troubling season of life. And it is the reason why some in that state actually look forward to end of life. Because death, it seems, is the panacea to a hard life. Now, scholars estimated that when Job was 70 years old, when calamity struck him, and so since the loss of his wealth, since the loss of his health and his children, it's actually downhill from that point on. That was why he thought that death would be the answer to his miserable life. Remember, Job says, "I despise my life. I would not live forever. My days have no meaning," Job says. Why? Because at age 70 and everything gone, Job is saying, "I cannot wait for death to end all this misery." To Job, death is the solution to his mystery. To Job, death is synonymous to sleep, rest, freedom, peace. Was Job right? This is when you press the buzzer. Wrong. Wrong according to chapter 42. Death is not the solution to miserable life. End of life is not the solution to suffering. What is the solution? It is God's lifting up his servant that ends suffering. God proved Job wrong by blessing him with an unbelievable 140 more years of life. And of a good 140 years of life. That's why Job went on to see four generations. Now, how many of you are going through what they call the midlife crisis? Midlife blues. For the younger ones, midlife is actually that season in life, typically between 45 to 55. So I'm actually there. Where one goes through an emotional crisis of identity and self-confidence. Because in midlife, there is this shocking realization and disorientation that you have become older and that things have changed so much to your disbelief. Example, wounds do not heal as fast as they used to. Used to be just a few days, now it's a week and still painful. Whatever you eat gets stored up here. Even the little you eat. Not much for me because I tuck it in. You keep changing the font size of your screen. That's midlife. Those are the unbelievable changes in midlife. And when one reaches that stage, there is always this tendency to think that it's all downhill from that point forward, or maybe from that point downward. It's all downhill. You think back and you say, fat chance I'll ever achieve my childhood dream. You think back and say, you know, the girl that you've always wanted to marry, she's already married and she has 3 kids. From that point, it's downhill with one's dreams, with one's health, everything. That is why as people get older, we always hear them say, "We oldies are useless. We're just drudging. We're just slugging along, waiting for breath to become air." Now, we may all think that only death will end all this misery, all these shattered dreams, all these heartaches, all these sickness, all these suffering. But boy, are we very, very wrong. The message of chapter 42 tells us that whatever sufferings we have in this life will not just end with death. Our sufferings do not end with a whimper. Our sufferings do not end with just, well, good game. No. What will end it instead? It is God's lifting us. God lifting us up. And he does that through his son, Jesus, whose death and resurrection lifted us out from the guilt and shame of our sins. Jesus suffered an innocent suffering so that God's mysterious, unfathomable plan of salvation may be fulfilled. We who believe in Jesus believe in the suffering servant who intercedes for us as the high priest, so that we no longer receive God's wrath, but instead God's salvation. And when Jesus returns, he brings with him a world where God finally dwells with man and we with him. We shall all be in our premium bodies. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. God himself will wipe away our tears. So friends, because of God's undeserved grace in Christ Jesus, we can all say that our sufferings will have a mind-blowing end. Ultimately, when Jesus comes back to take us to be his bride. And so may we always look forward to his return. Persevere in our present suffering. Trust in his sovereign purpose for us. Until the day we see him and we can say to him, "We have heard of you. We have obeyed you. We have trusted in you. We have served you. But now our eyes have seen you." Let us pray.